The aim of our series is called The Jesus Revolution. And the aim of the series is we're going to be thinking about what it will look like to be radically changed by the good news of Jesus. That is, as you understand the gospel, the good news of Jesus, that Jesus died on the cross in our place for our sins, and when you understand Jesus' death on the cross and Jesus' resurrection to new life, that those who trust in Jesus have eternal life, when you understand that, it will change everything about you. And as we saw in that song there at the end, we're going to see that video a couple of more times each day. So if there's bits you didn't get to quite read, hopefully you'll pick them up by the end of the weekend. But as you understand the gospel of Jesus, a revolution, a radical change should happen in your life. And it's a change that I guess kind of works in your heart, and then it kind of works its whole way out into every part of who you are and what you live for. And so there's where we're heading. We're thinking about the Jesus Revolution, how knowing Jesus changes everything. So I'm going to pray and pray that God would help us, particularly right now, as we look at the Bible together. How about you pray with me? If you agree, give us an amen at the end. Our gracious Father, we want to thank you for speaking. We want to thank you for speaking to us so clearly in the Bible. And we pray that now as we hear from the Bible, you would enable us to understand the Bible. You'd enable us to know Jesus better. Who he is and what he has done for us. And we want to pray for this whole weekend. We thank you that we can come away, and we pray that all of us would be radically changed by the good news of Jesus. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
There's a picture that's going to pop up on the screen. You may... next one. You can't quite see it because of the lights. There's a woman there. Her name is... she sang it. Can anyone see it? Oh, wow, you can see. There you go. It's Lily Allen. She had a song just last year called The Fear, which is a really well-known song. I'm seeing lots of nods as I say that. Let me give you some of the lyrics. I want to be rich and I want lots of money. I don't care about clever. I don't care about funny. I want loads of clothes and truckloads of diamonds. I heard people die while they're trying to find them. I'll take my clothes off and it will be shameless because everyone knows that's how you get famous. I'll look at the sun, I'll look in the mirror, I'm on the right track. Yeah, I'm onto a winner. Now, that song was kind of a bit of a parody song and kind of a comic type of song, but you kind of get painted in that song the picture of the good life, of what people aspire and what people think the good life is. And so what are some of the things that are in there? We've got riches, we've got money, we've got clothes, we've got diamonds, we've got fame, we've got a good tan. I think that's what the looking at the sun bit is. I think, is a good tan. You've got good looks. And that's the way lots of popular music presents the good life, that you get that stuff and then you've got the good life. If you're a bit of a homeboy and you listen to some rap and some hip-hop, add to that fast cars, women, big guns, you know, the arm ones and also the bang-bang guns. You know, that's kind of the picture that you get of the good life, as you listen to popular music, as you look at the magazines, as you see what people who are celebrities and so forth think the good life is. What's your idea of the good life? I want you to think for a moment. When you think of something that, what type of things do you want to happen in your life? And at that point, you'll go, yes, I've made it. Yes, I have got the good life. Maybe it's just being successful at school, or maybe it's not. Maybe it's getting a good career, or maybe it's not. Maybe it's just being popular. That once, if you're popular, if you fit in, if you're accepted by others at school, you'll feel like you've got the good life. You feel like you will have made it. Maybe it might be being a sports star. Maybe one day it might be that you just want to get married. I don't know. Girls often start thinking like that, don't they? You just want to get married, and you want to get a good house, and maybe live in a good suburb. And once you've got those things, you will have made it. Once you've got those things, you will have the good life. But here's the thing. Often you hear of famous people, you hear it all the time, who they seem to have everything, yet their lives are empty. Yeah, have you heard stories like that before? Their relationships suck. They really do. They go from one husband to another husband to another husband. Then they just give up doing the marriage thing and just go from one bed to the next bed to the next. Their relationships are terrible. Their lives are empty And they end up miserable, miserable people. Here are these people who have the riches, who have the good looks, who have everything you think you could have to have the good life, and yet they're not satisfied. Yet they are miserable, miserable people. And so we're going to ask a question as we look at the Bible tonight. And the question is, what really is the good life? What really is the good life? And I guess, how do you get the good life? Got where we're going. That's kind of what we're going to do as we look at Luke chapter 23, is think about the good life and how you get it. And what we see, God's answer in Luke chapter 23, it's an interesting place to turn to understand about the good life. Do you know what's happening by the time, if you've opened it, you may have worked out where we're up to in the Bible. We're up to the crucifixion. We're up to the execution of Jesus on the cross. And it's at this point that even in this terrible, terrible circumstance, we can actually see, get a glimpse of what God says, of what Jesus says is the good life. So let me quickly give you a little bit of context. Verse 23 is the place to start. Chapter 23, verse 32. Sorry, I read that backwards. But chapter 23, verse 32. Check it out. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull. How's that? That's a cool name for a place, isn't it? That's what boys, I think, often should call their bedroom, the Skull. Anyway, where they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. You got the scene. We've got Jesus. We've got him with two people, one person either side of him. These two criminals that have been executed along with Jesus at this place called the Skull. And one of the things, these are the final moments, I guess, before the death of Jesus. And what we see in this scene is, I guess we see two main ways that people respond to Jesus. Two main ways that people respond to Jesus. And the first one on your outline there, is the first response is that people reject Jesus. People reject Jesus. Have a look at sentence number 35, verse number 35. It says, "The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, 'He saved others. Let him save himself if he's the Christ of God, the chosen one.'" So we've got this picture of the rulers. They're, I guess, making fun of Jesus. They're sneering at Jesus. They're kind of saying, "Come on, Jesus. If you're so special, if you're so significant, if you've done all these miraculous healings and miraculous signs and you've helped people, if you're truly so special and you save other people, save yourself," is kind of what they're yelling out at him. And you see there it talks about if he is the Christ, let him save himself if he is the Christ of God. Now, the idea behind the word Christ of God there before, we've all heard the word Christ. We all know that some people use it as a swear word. Some people think of it as Jesus' last name. But the Christ of God is actually a title. And so when they're saying, "Is this guy the Christ of God?" The Christ was this king that had been promised by God in the first part of the Bible, the Old Testament. This king that would come, God's special king, God's chosen one, who would come and he would fix a broken world. And so what good is it? They're kind of having a bit of a laugh. Here's this guy who's literally supposed to be the saviour, who's supposed to be the king who will come and rescue people, and he's dying on a cross. And so you've got the rulers who are throwing insults at him and are sneering and making fun of him. Have a look at verse 36. It keeps going. "The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, 'If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself.'" And so the soldiers jump in on the action. The soldiers jump in and do a similar thing to what the rulers and the leaders have just been doing. That they say a similar thing. It keeps going. Even the sign writer starts hurling abuse at Jesus. Have a look at verse 38. "There was a written notice above him which read, 'This is the King of the Jews.'" Now, the sign writer doesn't really think that Jesus is the King of the Jews. He's not writing King of the Jews there because he thinks Jesus is the King of the Jews. He's writing King of the Jews there because he's also making fun of Jesus. He's also having a dig at Jesus, having a laugh at Jesus. He thinks that Jesus is a fruitloop. He thinks that Jesus is a nutcase. He thinks that Jesus is crazy. And we've got these rulers, we've got these soldiers, we've got the sign writer, and we've got these two criminals that are crucified either side of Jesus, and one of them also starts throwing pot shots at him, starts hurling abuse at Jesus. Have a look at verse 39. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. You see, everyone else at the scene is kind of, everyone else is mockingly saying to Jesus, hey, Jesus, save yourself. And so this criminal thinks, well, save yourself and us. Save yourself and us. And so the criminal's also mocking. He's hanging there bleeding, dying, an excruciating death, and he's got kind of the nerve to shout out to Jesus, to abuse Jesus, to make fun of Jesus, like almost everyone in this scene is doing. You see, Jesus came along claiming to be the king, claiming to be the Christ. And so what good is it that he's dying on a cross? What good is it that here is this guy that even claimed to be God? What good is it that he's now being executed in a bloody, horrific, gruesome type of manner? See, you've got to realize that I think we often think that crucifixion is whatever. Like we wear jewelry that has crucifixes on it, like a cross. But we need to understand that a crucifix and crucifixion was actually the lowest of the low ways to die. It was reserved for the lowest of the low criminals. It was a humiliating type of death. It was an excruciating type of death. And so could the king of the universe be suffering such humiliation? Could the king of the universe be suffering in such an extreme way as Jesus is here on the cross? You see, the rulers, the soldiers, the sign writer, the first criminal, they're all having a laugh. They're all having a joke. They're ridiculing and rejecting Jesus. The interesting thing is the response of the second criminal. Unlike everyone else in this little scene that we've read out, the second criminal, and this is the second point on your outline there, accepts Jesus. The second criminal accepts Jesus. Can you read that up there? It says accepting. Now, why does the second criminal accept Jesus? What is different about how he is seeing things? And I think the thing is that the second criminal actually sees what's going on more clearly than anyone else at the time, more clearly than anyone else in this scene that we've just read out. And so the first thing that this man sees clearly is he actually sees himself clearly. He actually sees himself clearly. That says yourself. That's a bad colour font. We'll change that for tomorrow morning. Seeing yourself clearly. So he's someone who doesn't fool himself. He's not fooling himself in what he thinks about himself. He's looking at himself through the right type of lens. Have a look at verse number 40. But the other criminal rebuked him. That's kind of just told him off and told him you're an idiot. Don't you fear God? He said. Since you're under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong. And so this second criminal, what does he understand that the other criminal didn't understand? He recognizes that he's getting what he deserves. These two criminals have done some stupid stuff. And at the time, the penalty for the stupid stuff that they did was crucifixion. And so there's a sense in which they're getting punished for the crime that they've done. And so this second criminal actually sees himself clearly. He knows that he deserves this sentence. He knows that he is a sinner. And so it's probably important at this point just to stop and reflect upon the word sin. It's a word every single one of us have heard of, but it's probably a word that a significant percentage of us don't really understand. I think often when we think of the word sin, what do we think of? I think we think of maybe a list of naughty things that you can do. Or maybe we just think of those big sins, you know, the ones that get sent you to jail, you know, the ones that cause everyone to hate you because you do them. You know, often we just think of it as a list of naughty things, or we think of it as just these big things. But no, sin, what is sin? Sin is our whole attitude of rejecting God. Sin is our whole attitude of rebelling against God. Sin is not letting God be God and us trying to be God ourselves. Now, quick show of hands if you like rugby league. Anyone here like Melbourne Storm? How cool is that? That's crazy. I remember that's crazy stuff. Anyway, in the 1980s, there was a rugby league player who was very well known in Queensland. He was pretty good in Queensland. Compared to New South Wales players, he wasn't that good, but he was the best that Queensland could offer. His name was Wally Lewis. Does anyone know what Wally Lewis was known as? He was known as Wally. The King. He was known as King Wally Lewis. And he was incredible. Like, Queenslanders at least thought he was incredible. And literally when he used to go up to watch a game up in Brisbane as he played rugby league, there'd be 40,000 people there all bowing down going, Wally, Wally, Wally. They treated this dude like a king, like royalty. They worshipped him. He's long since retired, but there's still a bronze statue at his home stadium up in Brisbane that people still come past and put their two hands up and kiss it, and it's kind of this worship type of this dude was the king. Anyway, a couple of years ago there was a TV commercial that had King Wally Lewis in it, and King Wally Lewis was long since retired. He was watching a football game, and it was a commercial for Burger King. And so this dweeby little fella comes and sits next to King Wally Lewis, who's watching the game. King Wally Lewis is sitting here minding his own business, watching the footy. And this dweeby little fella rocks up next to King Wally Lewis. He's got his Whopper in his hands. He sits down next to King Wally Lewis, and in his dweeby little voice, he looks up at King Wally Lewis and says, "You're not the king. You're nothing. I'm the king." Goes to take a chomp out of his burger, but then bang, Wally Lewis shows him who really is the king and grabs the burger and eats it. It's a cool ad. Here's the thing. That's actually a picture of what we've done to God. But actually, what we've done to God is even stupider and more foolish than one person to another person, like saying something like that. No, no, no. We've actually said to the creator of the universe, we've waved our puny little fists or holding our whopper, whatever we're doing, whatever we're holding, and we've said to the creator of the universe, "You're not the king, you're nothing, I'm the king." That is what sin is. And that is what we're all guilty of. Every single person has sin. Every single one of us has tried to run life our way while we reject God's rule over our lives. You know, you may not be a criminal. You may not have committed murder, robbery. You may not have raped someone. You may not have done any things that are really, really bad things. But every single person, every single one of us, we have all sinned, we've all rejected God and tried to run life our own way. And so, I guess, I want to really urge you tonight, as you reflect upon your life, as you kind of look in the mirror and reflect upon yourself, not talking physically, but as you look in the mirror and reflect upon who you are, take a reality check. Don't think of yourself more highly than you should. Actually, take a leaf out of the page of this second criminal's book, who recognises that he has failed, that he has sinned, that he has rejected God's rule. And so there's, I guess, the first side of what it means to accept Jesus is to see yourself clearly. The second thing that we see the criminal sees clearly is Jesus. That's the second side to accepting Jesus, is seeing Jesus clearly. Have a look at verse 41 again. He says, "We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." And then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." You see, what's he recognize there? Verse 41, he recognizes that Jesus hasn't done anything wrong. Jesus, unlike the criminals, either side of Jesus hanging, dying, bleeding on a cross, hasn't sinned. He's always lived the perfect life. He's always lived the way that he was supposed to have lived. And so Jesus doesn't deserve to be hanging there. Jesus doesn't deserve to be crucified. And here's what the second criminal recognizes about Jesus. As he sees Jesus clearly, he recognizes that Jesus is the king. That he really is the true king. That he really is the king of Israel. That he really is the Christ of God. That he really is the king of the universe. That's why he says in verse 42, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What's he saying? He's recognizing that Jesus is the king of some sort of kingdom. And so he's saying, Jesus, remember me when you come as king. You see, the second criminal, he sees that he can see Jesus clearly. He really can see Jesus clearly. He can see that Jesus is the innocent one. He can see that Jesus is the king. He sees these things clearly. You know, he may not have understood everything about what that meant. You know, he probably hadn't spent years reflecting on it. He probably didn't go to Bible school. He probably didn't have a lunchtime Bible study group at his school or anything like that. It's not like he's been thinking about this for a long time, but something seems to have happened. He's understood something of being able to see himself clearly and see Jesus clearly and understand that he wants to have Jesus as his king. But, you know, we can understand stuff in a way even more so than this guy, can't we? We do have that lunchtime Bible study group at our school, or the Bible study group with youth group, or we've got the Bible online or on our phones or in our pocket, wherever it might be. We have opportunity to reflect upon these things in a deep, deep way. And one of the things that we see about what actually is taking place as Jesus is dying on the cross, as this King Jesus dies that bloody, gruesome, horrific death, We've got an insight into this that the criminal didn't have, even though the criminal with the little he knew responded appropriately and accepted Jesus appropriately. There's a verse in the Bible, don't need to look it up, but I'll quote it for you. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. And it says, Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. You see, what was taking place as Jesus died on the cross? As Jesus died on the cross, Jesus died for our sin. That is, Jesus took upon himself our sin. Jesus took upon himself what we deserve for our sin. And that verse, 1 Peter 3, verse 18, it said, the righteous for the unrighteous. What's that saying? Jesus is the righteous one, the sinless one, who dies for the unrighteous ones, the guilty ones, the sinful ones. And so there's this great transfer, there's this great exchange that's happening as Jesus dies on the cross. Jesus, the innocent one, dies in the place of us, the guilty ones. Jesus, the innocent one, takes upon himself our guilt, takes upon himself our sin. And 1 Peter 3:18 says that he does this to bring us back to God. And so the death of Jesus on the cross, The scene that we're currently looking at, the events that we're currently reflecting upon, even though that second criminal wouldn't have understood all of that and exactly how all of that would have worked, he saw Jesus clearly, that Jesus was innocent, and he saw Jesus clearly that Jesus was the King. Now there's this, as you reflect on the, as you look at the Old Testament, there's God takes sin seriously in the Old Testament. Because God takes sin seriously, he sets up this thing called the sacrificial system. Has anyone ever heard of the words the sacrificial system before? Hand up if you have. Okay, hand up if you're awake. Okay, there was less hands the second time, so I don't know how that worked. If the person beside you is starting to drift, we're going to be finished in about 5 minutes or so. So just slap them and just say, wake up, wake up, wake up. Bedtime soon, honey bunch. And then eyes back towards the front. In the Old Testament, God set up this thing called the sacrificial system. So because sin was serious, and because sin mattered, because God was holy, God had to do something to deal with sin. And so if you've read much of the Old Testament, and you might want to do it tonight as you go to bed, just read some of the chapters in Leviticus. It's in the first five books, that first five books of the Bible chunk. And you just see all this killing of animals, all this bloodshed, all these innocent bulls and goats and doves and any other animals? Sheep. Yeah, there's all sorts of different animals that are killed. And there's this one particular point in the Old Testament where you get this picture, and it's an incredible picture where you get this picture of a hand being laid upon the head of a bull. As the hand is laid upon the head of the bull is slaughtered right there in front of the person. And it's kind of this picture of how my sin and my guilt is kind of being transferred to this innocent animal. Does that kind of make sense? You've kind of got this physical transferring of guilt, of sin, of shame. It's a way of God dealing with sin. It kind of did deal with sin as you read about it in the Old Testament. But here's the thing. It had to be done every single year, year after year after year. Sacrifice for sin had to be made year after year after year. It was never enough. And so when Jesus comes and steps on the scene 2,000 years ago, there's a sense in which he is sacrificed in a real way, kind of similar to some of the blood of goats and bulls in the Old Testament. Jesus is sacrificed. Jesus, the innocent one, dies, and he deals with death and he deals with sin once and for all. He only needed to be sacrificed once. We don't need to keep sacrificing animals and goats. That's why you don't do that at your church. You don't have blood pouring out of the front of the church. You're not slashing animals every single week. You're not taking your pet dog along and having it killed there in front of you at youth group. We don't need to keep making sacrifice. And so there's a sense in which, in a very real way, as Jesus dies on the cross, it's as if we've got our hand on his head and been transferred onto Jesus, just like the picture in the Old Testament, but in a real and lasting way, is our guilt, is our shame, is our sin. You see, this guy, this second criminal, he wouldn't have understood all that. He wouldn't have pieced all those things together in his head as he's dying there next to Jesus. But what does he recognize? He sees himself clearly, and he sees Jesus clearly. And so he says, "Jesus, remember me when you come as king." Now, you might be sitting there thinking, what the heck has this got to do with the good life? That's where we started. Remember, we talked about the song and we reflected upon what is it that we think is the good life. What has this got to do with the good life? The good life is paradise with Jesus. Have a look at the next sentence. We'll look at 42 again. Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Verse 43, Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." See, Jesus, Jesus offers to this second criminal paradise. He offers to this second criminal eternal life. He offers to this second criminal relationship with him. That is the good life. That is the life that will last forever. When riches and fame and popularity have kind of fizzled away, relationship with Jesus, paradise with Jesus, will last forever. And so how do you get the good life? How do you get paradise with Jesus? Well, I think you respond to Jesus in a way that's pretty similar to the way that the second criminal did. You accept him. What does it mean to accept him? You see yourself clearly. I'm a sinner. I suck. And you see Jesus clearly. He's not a sinner. He doesn't deserve to die. And he is the king. And so those that recognize this, those that recognize that they're sinful and recognize that Jesus is the king, and I guess let Jesus be the king and let Jesus be their boss and let Jesus be their ruler, here's the hope that the Bible holds out for us tonight. We can be forgiven of our sin because of the work of Jesus. We can be given paradise, perfect relationship with God, the creator of the universe, because of that work of Jesus. Now, as we finish, really want to underline, as you think about the good life and as you think about what the world offers, what your friends at school offer, what looks like the good life, like the riches, the fame, the success, the career, the popularity, the boyfriend, the girlfriend, whatever it might be, ultimately they won't last. And so the Jesus revolution is all about not settling for second best. That's what the Jesus revolution is all about. And so if you're a Christian, my guess is heaps of you here tonight are Christian. If you're a Christian, don't settle for second best. The best life, not just in eternity in paradise with Jesus, the best life now is having Jesus as your ruler. So let him keep being your ruler. Let him keep being the boss. Let him keep controlling your life because he loves you and he wants what's best for you. But my guess is there's people here tonight who aren't Christian. And if you're not Christian, Don't settle for second best. Whatever the world offers, whatever you currently think the good life is, what Jesus offers is far better. He's far more lasting. Lasts into eternity. And so if you haven't yet got the good life, if you haven't yet said to Jesus, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom, accept Jesus. See yourself clearly. Put your trust in Jesus and see him clearly, the one who doesn't deserve to die, but died in your place on that cross. Say to Jesus, Jesus, remember me. Hand over control of your life to Jesus. You know, there'll be opportunity tomorrow, actually, and we'll reflect upon it for the rest of the weekend, that if you're not a Christian, there'll be an opportunity to become a Christian. And we'll talk more about what that means, and you can talk about that over meals. And my hope is that every single one of us, by the end of this weekend, will all be on the same page when it comes to the Jesus revolution. We'll all look at Jesus and go, he is incredible. And we'll all look at Jesus and say, I want to follow him. I want to have him as my ruler. I want to live a radically changed life with Jesus as my king. That is the best life. That is the good life. You get it by coming to Jesus and trusting in him. And I'm going to pray that God would help us as we continue to reflect upon these things. Our gracious God, we want to thank you for tonight. And thank you, even though it's late, we can reflect upon the Bible and reflect upon your word to us. And we want to thank you for the good life that Jesus offers. We pray that as we're confronted with many other offers of the good life and things that aren't necessarily even wrong, we pray that you'd help us to see that all of them are second best to knowing Jesus and to having him as our ruler. And so we want to pray, Father, that you'd help us this weekend to reflect upon these things often. I want to pray for those here tonight who are Christian, that you'd help all of us who are Christian to keep living with Jesus as our ruler. And I want to pray for those here tonight who aren't yet Christian, or maybe think they're Christian but are really kidding themselves. I really want to pray for them that you would work in them, that they would not settle for second best, and that they, in a real way, hand over control of their lives to King Jesus. We thank you that he died. We thank you that he rose again. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.